friends. Welcome back to the Good Cast. This is episode 17. Today's episode, it's a good one. We have Paul Young on the podcast. You may know him as William Paul Young, the author of The Shack. The Shack he wrote several years ago, and it's actually gone to sell over 20 million copies, making it one of the best-selling books of all time. That's pretty crazy. He also recently wrote a book, The Lies We Believe About God, but I have Paul on the podcast to talk about something a little bit different. He's recently been involved with a project, a film called The Heart of Man. Now, The Heart of Man is actually being released across Australia next week, which is pretty cool, but I had the opportunity to check it out a few months back, and this film moved me. Now, Paul's story frames some of the narrative behind the film. The film deals with something that really we all face. Each human being faces the topic that's really addressed in the film, and that topic is shame. The film talks about how we as humanity oftentimes engage with that, but then there's this beautiful collision where we see the heart of God engaging with us in our shame. It's an incredible film. I strongly recommend you check it out. Other people are involved in it. But I've got Paul on the podcast to talk about that. But we're not just talking about that film either. We're going to go on and we're going to talk about how we as humans engage with sexuality, how we can develop a healthy narrative around sexuality, especially in our faith communities. And also, we're going to talk about how we see God, how we engage with life. It's going to be fun. It's going to be a good time. I do want to warn you that the audio in this episode, it's not the greatest. See, I caught Paul when he was in the middle of moving house. And it sounds like, I'm pretty sure he's driving a pretty big rig from one location to another. Anyhow, it does settle down about 15 minutes into the episode, but the content is so worth leaning into. I hope that this conversation encourages you, but I hope that it challenges something within you as well. I hope that it challenges how you've seen yourself, because perhaps you've been seeing yourself in a way that just isn't true. It's a good time. All righty, let's welcome William Paul Young to the Good Cast. Thanks so much for taking the time to hang out and have a conversation.
I'm honored. Thank you.
So the Heart of Man, like I said, I'm guessing you get approached for several projects, to be involved in several projects. But what made you say yes to this project?
Well, one thing, it resonated with my own history. And, because I have a childhood sexual abuse situation as a missionary kid, both in the tribal culture that I grew up in, but then in missionary boarding school as well. And so the issues surrounding sexuality and sexual abuse and sexual confusion and sexual addiction were all resonated with me when the project was presented. And originally, I was just to be a small voice, just one of the voices. And over time, I think partly because of my own history and some of the other things, the shack and all that too, that my participation began to somewhat frame the conversation in certain ways, and which was a real honor. I think as far as a faith-based approach to an invitation to the conversation about sexuality, it's one of the best things I've ever seen, and very powerful. I'm thrilled with the array of voices that were involved, especially Jackie Hill Perry. I think she really made the film, and I also think the creativity was very high in terms of the craftsmanship. And that's not normal for faith-based creative work. So, it started very slow. And I know that the producers and those who put it together, they went through like 90 different iterations, editing processes before they got it the way that they wanted it. And which just tells you the heart that's behind it to really make something that's accessible and powerfully available as encounter. And I think they succeeded in that.
I'm glad you did say yes. I want to thank you for your honesty and vulnerability in the film. I had never, heard the story that you told. But that story, it brought many people I know to a place where they felt like they could tell their story. So I wanted to really thank you.
Come on. I love that. See, vulnerability breeds vulnerability, and it's been problematic in the faith community where we have learned to hide our damage and hide our brokenness and hide our process. And as a result, everybody is sort of languishing without hope because they think that they're the only ones, and they think they have to die in order to become healthy. And we never saw the now activity of God because everybody was posing, not because they were trying to fake people out. They couldn't deal with the shame of being exposed inside of a community that was kind of ruthless at times. People don't like to be associated with brokenness because of their own shame. It triggers it. If you're a poser, you don't want to be around someone who, through their exposure, kind of associates you with them.
Yeah,
it's just like when you melt silver, and all the dross comes to the surface, so that it can be skimmed away and the silver purified. But for most of us, when the heat is on, we just want to leave. We don't want to be near it because it starts melting our crap. And exposure is humiliating in so many respects in a shame-based culture, which I think we're largely a shame-based culture. When God says, "Who told you you were naked?" the answer is rhetorical. I told you. You're designed to be this way. You're not designed to be covered up. You're not designed to be faking yourself into some kind of acceptance. You're not designed to be liars and hiders. So everything's about exposure. In fact, when it says that the Holy Spirit has come to convict the world, which includes me, the word convict means to expose. But the intention of God is never to humiliate. But if my brokenness is all undercover, that cover's got to be blown at some point so that healing is even possible. But it's never intended to hurt me, not from God's point of view. What people do about it, that's part of the cross we have to bear when we become authentic human beings. But God's love is never to hurt.
And it seems like in the Christian faith, though, we're invited to this space, and not just Christian faith, like God invites humanity into this space where we can be honest. But I guess I'm wondering, what is it in the, what is it within, is it leadership, is it within Christian culture that presents this, it presents a space where, you really can't be honest, or people feel like they can't be honest. Is that just the same symptoms of shame permeating Christian culture?
Sure, because let's make a distinction just to help some folks, and that is guilt is I've done something wrong, and we got to deal with that. Shame is I am something wrong.
Yeah.
Theology teaches us that also that we are something wrong. Then what do we do with that? All we end up doing is covering up. And so in the world where performance orientation makes people move to cover up, guess what? If we've got the same kind of performance orientation within our relationship with God and relationship with the community of faith, guess what? That's what we do. We cover up too. But largely a way to hide the fact that we think we're a piece of crap. That's the underlying theology that has been so disastrous, is it has started with the statement that you're depraved and you're worthless. Well, build some kind of righteousness on that, Like, all you can do is cover up, hoping that at some point you fool enough people in God that maybe you can sneak into heaven. So I think shame is a much greater motivator in the world than pride ever thought of being. But they look the same. You know, the pride is, I'm better than you. That's what I think. Shame is, I'm worthless. So I'm gonna fool you into thinking that I'm better than you, or that at least that I'm equal to you. And I think most of us are driven by shame, not by pride.
So shame, you believe that shame is a...
Shame's diabolical.
Yeah.
There is no place for shame in humanity at all.
And how have you found the church commonly has dealt with shame in the past?
Added to it. That's been my experience, generally speaking. And that's not true across the board. Thank goodness that the institutional church is made up of human beings, and the Holy Spirit is at work, you know? So there are many people who know the heart of God well enough to help us through the journey of our exposure and coming to healing. But as an institutional system, you know, at some point the system becomes more important than the people that are a part of it. And so it's all about maintaining the existence of the system. And when you go down that road, all of a sudden the church, which is in that sense the institutional structure, it destroys those who make it look bad or impact the potential for its success.
Yeah.
And unfortunately it becomes a machine that just spits out human beings. Why do you want to go somewhere and feel worse about yourself than you already do, you know?
Because that's not, you know, how you talked about the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and you were saying the conviction that, you know, is that exposure. That's not necessarily the exposure of it. That's just continually making you feel bad for the decisions that you've made. I was really impacted by the words in his film where he said he felt like God was mildly disgusted with me. And when I heard those words, I'm sitting here watching it in my living room, and I can feel my eyes welling up with tears. Because I too have felt that in my life, not just the mildly disgusted, but I've always felt like Jesus was just a little bit disappointed with me. Like, you know, when I'm doing something I shouldn't be doing, I've always felt like he's like, you know, Daniel, like, I love you, but, you know, you should really be doing better than that. Come on now, you know better than that, Daniel, like, come on. And there was always this look of disappointment, and I kind of always rationalized that as conviction, but... I'm kind of now, after watching this film and kind of going on this journey, I'm challenged more with what is that and what do I do with that?
Well, one, you identify it as a lie. You know, we love our children because they exist, right? Not because of how they perform. And the idea of that God is disappointed means that he had a set of expectations that we failed to meet somewhere along the line. You know, that's a problem, because it means that there are things that God doesn't know, or he has set himself up to have expectations for something that he does know that you're going to screw up anyway. You know, so there's something fundamentally wrong with the idea of God being disappointed. Grieved is one thing. You know, I can be grieved if my child or grandchild makes a decision that is harmful to him or herself. And but that's got nothing to do with their identity or the truthfulness of their identity and the wonder of their identity. God's not disappointed in us. He knows us too well. Mm-hmm. It's like, you know. So disappointment's off the table in that sense, and which is, I mean, hugely freeing for a lot of us.
Yeah.
But we do feel it, right? We feel it when somebody like a John Lynch puts into words how many of us have felt.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I could, and when I watched it in the cinema, I could feel. I could feel in the air. I could feel it was strange, like an almost an unease with that statement, because I think that people have felt that about God. And I love it that this film is bringing out a different story, a different narrative about
right. God. Well, it's attacking the narrative of God that many of us were delivered.
Yeah,
and rightfully so.
Because also you mentioned in the film that something else that stood out to me was you said that it took 50 years to wipe the face of your father off the face of God. Can you talk to me a little bit? I want to firstly just hear how your father's face ended up on God.
I think all fathers' faces end up on God initially. Mm-hmm. You know, a parent, a mother or a father are the nearest thing we have, or nearest exposure we have to the character of God to begin with. And so, you know, a lot of our view of God is impacted by the health of our parents. So, you know, my dad just didn't have a chip for being a dad. And I grew up with a very angry father. So my God ended up being very angry and disappointed and mm-hmm. all that kind of, you know, all that language mm-hmm. That was so it took a long time. It took a long time. And part of it was that my image for God had to be deconstructed. And I had to ask the questions about who is God? And then who is Jesus, who seems to, you know, represent God, seems to be of a very different character and nature than God the Father.
Yeah.
So, yeah.
So what made you go on that journey, Paul, of deconstructing?
Desperation than exposure. Hey, really? Because... you know, I've been driven in that direction my whole life, but there was just no solution anywhere else but inside of a sense of the character and nature of God. There really wasn't. Mm-hmm. And trying to get my inside world to match my outside world, because there was such a disconnect. You know, I had learned to live from the head because everything below the neck was broken.
Yeah.
And... So, hold on a second.
You're right.
Yep. I just have driven a large vehicle into.
Hello.
That's Kim.
So great.
So, you know, in terms of the deconstruction, it was. I was sort of driven to it by my own brokenness, by my own addictions, and then being exposed. And, you know, as you saw in Heart of Man, Kim played a huge part in that. Mm-hmm. And it was like, what are my choices? My choices are to find out something that actually puts my heart back together or to kill myself. I mean, really, I didn't want to end up in a situation where I continued to hurt people. I just didn't. And so it was desperation and grace. I think those are the combination. But it was really propelled by exposure. That is, when your world falls apart, you have to decide what you're going to do with it. You're going to keep posing. You're going to keep faking. You're going to keep lying. You're going to keep shading the truth. You know? Mm.
Was that a scary journey as you began to things that you'd held on to for so long that gave you foundation?
Horribly scary. Mm. Yeah, terrifyingly scary. And it taught me how to live moment by moment inside the grace of a day. Mm-hmm. You know, that some days I didn't have enough to... It was minute by minute during that process or process, depending on where you're from. And so, you know... It was scary, and because you have to turn into the wind, you have to face the consequences and learn that consequences aren't judgments. Mm-hmm. They're because we're a high order being, and our choices actually matter. Our choices actually hurt people, and so we've got to We've got to find a way through. And to do that, you got to take it. You got to face the results. And my affair was 20 some years ago. And there are certain people I hurt in that process that I am still not reconciled with. You know? And part of it is, it's timing. You have to wait. You know? And it's rough in some senses, but it's real. Yeah. And the wholeness, you know, I'm kind of like the man born blind, right? You can argue all you want theologically with me, but I can see. You know, it's like, I don't know what to tell you, but my inside world matches my outside world. You know, wholeness is when the way of your being matches the truth of your being, and I know what the truth of my being is. It's not that I'm a piece of crap. It's that I'm made in the image and likeness of God. So the truth of my being is that I'm pure of heart, if we're going to mention the heart of man. You know, I'm pure of heart. Well, that's a dagger into the darkness of a pornography addiction or whatever, you know.
Yeah.
Because if you know the truth of your being is that you're pure of heart, then the way of your being can match it. If you think the truth of your being is that you're a piece of crap, the way of your being will match that.
Yeah.
And it's not even true. It's a lie that you're a piece of crap. But again, I think theology has not helped us there. Certain strains of theology, let me be clear. My history, modern evangelical fundamentalist holiness movement.
I think what's fascinating about deconstructing these things is that as you embark on it, it is scary, but it's there's a question that I always have at the bottom of it, and it's, I want to discover more of who God is. I want to see God more clearly, because I'll become like the God I worship.
Yeah.
And I think that's...
People always do.
That's a terrifying thought, that if we believe in this God who is disappointed with everyone, if we believe in this God who is just waiting to drop the hammer, then that's how I'm going to live with the people who are around my life.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, and that was what my dad did. You know, plus, he was part of a generation that didn't know they had baggage, you know?
Mm.
You enter an encounter with Jesus and everything was supposed to be, like, okay.
Mm.
And a lot of his own devastation was never addressed. So he just dumped it on his kids. And he had a very angry God. He had a broken heart from his own father. So he didn't have a chip for being a dad. And so he dumped that on his kids. And he became the angry, unapproachable, unreachable God watching from the infinite distance of a disapproving heart. he just was not accessible, and he never learned to be accessible. And he mellowed over time. He's mellowed with age, and we have a very good human relationship, but not a father-son one. And that's okay. You know, and I've let him go as God has become more firmly father to me. I've been able to release my dad from that expectation. Right? Disappointment works in both directions. If you think God's disappointed in you, you feel kind of legitimate being disappointed with God.
Mm.
Yeah.
How has that changed this process of reconciliation and you know, discovering this more vibrant, I would say, almost more colorful view of God? How has that changed you as a father?
Well, it's changed everything. I'm actually a way better grandfather than I was a dad. You know, it took a long time for my kids to beat the snot out of my self-centeredness. So that, you know, what's really kind of cool is that my relationship with our grandchildren, we have 12 grandchildren so far, under 10 years old and under.
Yes.
And my relationship with my grandchildren has healed some of the baggage that I gave my kids.
Mm.
They have been able to watch me change in my capacity and presence that I didn't have when they were growing up. you know, which is indicative of the kind of wholeness that I've moved toward. Yeah. And I'm so grateful. I'm way more present. But, you know, it's not that I was not present with my kids. It's just that so much of me was hidden. And I didn't have the tools. I just didn't know how. Mm. And so they've helped teach me. But it's changed a lot about how I'm present.
It's cool.
And how I see my kids, you know, that I see each of them so uniquely. And my love is so unique for each one of them. So expansive within the uniqueness of who they are. And that's very cool. I love this. I'm a lot more at peace and way more childlike.
Yeah.
Not near so serious.
Yeah. The grandkids will be loving that.
Oh, they do. Yeah, they teach me all the time. They're funny as all get up.
That's really cool.
Yeah.
Coming back to the film just for a bit, I wanted to ask you, well, it actually relates hugely to the conversation we're having as well right now, but how can we develop within a faith sphere, because that's largely, I guess, my context at the moment, how do we develop within a faith sphere a healthy view of human sexuality? I think that's... Because I love what the Heart of Man did. It helped people with shame. But then I'm like, okay, how do we construct, after, you know, when we recognize, yeah, when we face exposure,
it, how do we help? It has strong limitations, yeah. So the film has limitations. I mean, they don't deal with a whole bunch of things that then are generated as part of the conversation. Hmm. And so your question's really good. Part of it is that we have to have a healthy view of the character and nature of God.
Hmm.
And I think that we have... See, this is where dualism has had a very negative impact on us, where we've split the secular from the spiritual. And so we have our spiritual side, and then our sexuality is on the secular side, right?
Yeah.
And that kind of... split has damaged us in so many ways, including sexuality. But think about all the sexual language that is embedded inside relationship in scripture. It's all over the place.
Mm.
You know, to have sexual intimacy with a spouse, for example, is to know them. You know, what is eternal life? Knowing God and the one who he sent. What's the word that the early church came up with to describe the relationship of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Perichoresis. How does that break down? It means the mutual interpenetration of one with the other without the loss of personhood. That's a pretty good definition of sexuality,
mm-hmm.
You know? And what about, he has placed in us his divine nature. The Greek word is sperma. I am in you and you are in me. I mean, all of this language is embedded with sexuality, not as a negative thing, but I think sexuality has been so demonized, and we've separated eroticism from true sexuality. I think that's one of my little things, is I do not like eros used as a term for love.
Mm.
Originally, it was a demonic god whose intent was always to take you outside of yourself. And so it was always about self-gratification. But all the language in scripture is never eros. It's all agape, other-centered, self-giving love. And if we define sexuality within those terms, it makes so much more sense and has such a healthy aspect to it, or dimension to it. And part of it is, then what do we do about gender questions? And what do we do about... gay straight questions, and that whole thing is in addition to what the film did, because the film was looking at, let's talk about the ways that sexuality has done so much damage, which should tell us that the intent of it was profoundly beautiful to begin with.
Mm.
It had to be, and the fact that it can do so much damage means that it has got to be so powerfully intricate and magnificent. And so we've got to begin being able to talk about our questions, which for a lot of us growing up in the holiness movement, I mean, you couldn't even, you know, God is El Shaddai, the many-breasted one. You couldn't say breasts without sinning, you know? It was just like, you know, part of our pietistic, platonic dualist Gnosticism. And it's like, no. This is an important question. It's at the heart of the relationship of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's the language that's used, you know, whether it's birth language or life or the impartation of life or the nature of God or how God is seen in essence. It's all wrapped up in language that is metaphorical and sexual. So, yeah. So we need to come at it from a positive point of view, not a negative one.
Yeah, and begin using that language in a positive way.
Yeah.
Begin talking about it in a positive way. That's
absolutely.
That's good. Is there fear? Do you think some of the fear of I mean, it's fascinating because it seems so counterintuitive, but do you think there's some sort of fear of, well, if we talk about it, then people are going to be engaging in it at an earlier age? But
how earlier can they get?
Right? That's what I mean. Like, it seems so counterintuitive, but that still seems to be somewhat the narrative of how we approach it. I mean, I'm looking back.
Hiding things has always worked, right?
Well, I think that is the power of this film. This film is really, it's provoking, bringing things into the light. It's provoking to bring that light into the darkness as well.
Yeah.
And I mean, I look back at my life and, you know, from a very young age, I think we all engage in sexuality very differently, but my view of sexuality was incredibly broken, and I didn't need anyone to talk about it. I was curious. And so I think reframing how we do chat about it, how we do talk about it, I think that may have an impact.
And for a lot of us, our shame was so connected to our sexuality that we were terrified if anybody talked about it. So the whole church never talked about it, which should tell you that there was all kinds of sexual issues going on that were never addressed. Right? Keeping it in the dark is not helpful. It's never been helpful about anything. And the unexposed is the unhealed. And we are as sick as the secrets we keep. So all of that to say, no, we need to have this part of the conversation. I loved, again, Jackie Hill Perry's participation, because you're watching it as somebody from our history, you know, modern evangelical fundamentalists that hid everything. It's like, are you allowed to say masturbation? Is it okay? Mm-hmm. I mean, you know, are we allowed to talk about this? And it's like, yes, we're allowed to talk about this. It's the only way forward is to bring it out of the dark and out of the shame side of the conversation and make it part of the God side of the conversation.
Yeah.
And the implications of that go far and wide into all kinds of social issues and social questions and relational issues and things like that. Yeah,
that's good. I wanted to also, you mentioned how we have couched language in, and I think this kind of goes back to your question of how you see God, but I'd like you to break it down a little bit more for some of our listeners. We've couched language in a punitive frame of reference.
Yeah, punitive and retributive.
Okay. Can you help us understand how we've done that and what that means?
That means we are bloodthirsty and violent. That means that we want somebody to hurt the way we were hurt. Actually, we want them to hurt more than we were hurt. And so a lot of our language about God is, you know, even sacrificial language, appeasement language, all of those kinds of things are actually not part of God's participation. That's what we brought to the table. God never liked sacrifice, right? The prophets told us that. He hates it.
Yeah.
He hates sacrifice. And you think sacrifice is going to actually change a human heart? No way. But we were committed to it. So God, because of the character of God as submission, God submits all the time. This is part of relationship. And so you remember, you want a king? Fine. You don't want to just meet me face to face, and you want, so here's laws. You want laws. You won't come talk to me. You want priesthoods. Okay. You know, and so this is a God who constantly submits to us in order to climb into our darkness to destroy it. Oh, so the picture of Abraham and Isaac is not one of child sacrifice. It's one of, I don't do child sacrifice. If you need a sacrifice, I will provide myself.
Yeah.
Jehovah Jireh, right? First time it's used in scripture. The God who will provide himself. And that's exactly what he does in Jesus. So that he can make the sacrifice to cease. We're done with this. This is now out of your system, right? I went and met you at the deepest, darkest place, which is retributive and punitive justice. And I've showed you that true justice is just love. And it is goodness in payment for your evil, and which is what justice is. It's always restorative. If you don't have restoration within the concept of justice, all you've got is vengeance. You can make it as nice and sweet sounding and antiseptic as you want, but it is bloodthirsty vengeance. And that's not the kingdom. That's not what's going to move the planet and humanity toward wholeness. And you know, and it just, as again, a God who has never been religious climbs into our religions in order to destroy the religion's power in our lives and free us to relationship. God is always about relationship and restoration.
Mm. Yeah. And he's never in the punitive narrative, he's turned his face away, but you're saying he's never turned face away.
Never. You know, that verse in Habakkuk is the first half is where we get the doctrine, right? God, you are so magnificent and beautiful, you can't look on sin. That's the first half of the verse. Second half, so why do you mm-hmm. why do you run toward it and not away from it when it is such an opposition to your very nature? Right? Or Psalm 22, which starts with, my God, why have you forsaken me? Halfway through the psalm, it says, but you do not despise the affliction of the afflicted, nor will you turn your face from him. And when he cries, you'll hear. Hmm. And Isaiah says, who turned whose face away? We did. We turned our face away. We spat on him. We esteemed him stricken by God the Father. You know, we did that. You know, it wasn't God turning his... If God ever forsake and abandon his son, you've got a division inside the Trinity, but it's a God you can never trust. If he can do it once, he can do it again. Mm-hmm. But this is a God who says, you know, it's in Hebrews, I think, where the compounding is like seven times. I will never, ever, ever, never, ever, ever, ever forsake you or abandon you, right?
It's good news.
Oh, my gosh. You know, and where would he go, right? All of creation is in Christ, you know? So you can't separate yourself from the love of God.
Mm.
And it's not behavioral, it's relational.
Mm.
And this is a movement toward healthiness, which is where the truth of our being is exposed so that the way of our being can match it. We're made in the image and likeness of God. So by nature, you are kind. By nature, you are pure of heart. By nature, you are furious. You are a flaming fire against anything that would hurt the ones you love.
Mm.
That's legit. This is a God who is a fire, who will not stand idly by while anything that is not of love's kind remains in us.
Mm.
You know? And so our sexual brokenness, God is opposed to it. But a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering flax he will not extinguish, you know? He just won't take you when you can't make a sound, because that's what they did with the reeds. They made little flutes out of them, the kids did.
Mm.
And when they got bruised, they just snapped them and threw them away. And when the wicks made out of flax started to run out of oil, they started to stink when they smoked, and people would just cut them off and extinguish them. And it's like, no, hey, look, when you're bruised and you can no longer make a sound, any kind of a sound that is pleasant, I'm not going to snap you and throw you away and go find a new one.
So good.
A bruised reed he will not break. And when your life stinks and you have no oil and you can't light anything and you can't bring light into anything and everybody around you goes is holding their nose, he will not cut you off. He will not extinguish you. He's, you know, this is a God who runs toward the cross, runs toward the crosses in our lives. God never created a cross, and he never brings one into our life. He doesn't do crosses. Mm-hmm. Human beings do crosses. So when it says pick up your cross daily, he's not talking about something I gave you. This is a world that's broken, and you live inside of it. So pick up your cross, that is, in the relationships that surround you, that bring death and devastation and hurt and all that. Be present to it.
That's good.
Move toward it, not away from it, right? This is filling up the sufferings of Christ. This is our participation in a world in which you will not meet another human being that is not in Christ, because all of creation is in Christ, right? You're going to run into all the crosses, all the suffering, and you get to be present as truth and love and kindness and grace and peace and joy and fury, in the sense of opposed to that which hurts the ones, the bruised reed, that which hurts the smoldering flax. Yeah?
Yeah. That's Come good. On. That's Come so on. Good. I love that. The I never understood the analogy of the, yeah. the bruised reed and the smoldering flag. That's so good. I love that.
Yeah. Love that too.
Like the extent that the text goes to tell us in culture, you would have been thrown aside, but this is yep. not the way
yep.
of our...
And it's in the Gospels, and it's quoting the prophets.
Yes.
Right?
Yep.
So it's like across the whole gamut.
Yeah.
This is one thing you need to know about this God.
Yeah,
is that he will run toward your loss, not away from it.
Yeah,
he's not ashamed of you. He's not disappointed in you. And the transformation in your life is not about uncovering something that you weren't. It's not a transformation for you to become something that you weren't. It is about uncovering the truth of who you've been the whole time,
mm.
right? That you're made in the image of God, mm. that you are pure of heart, that you are patient, that you are kind, that you are faithful. Yeah. So, and when the truth is exposed, the way of your being can match it.
Yeah. I wanted to ask you, I've got another question. It's actually from a listener, and it's a question you touched on a little bit before, but what do you say to young men and women whose marriages have been affected by porn and porn culture early on in their marriage? Mm.
That's so tough and so prevalent.
Mm-hmm.
And one is get some help. You can't move out of this alone. And it's such an inherent violation, but it is an addiction too. And so the wisdom of the Spirit is what's going to matter inside this journey and this process. And I wish there was a quick fix,
mm.
you know. But so many of the things we've talked about, the truth of our being. The basis of the idea of depravity as a fundamental resource for shame. You know, some of those ideas and understandings of who God is and who we are as human beings have got to be shifted as part of the movement out of this. And you know what? Consequences aren't punishments. They actually exist because we're a high order being and our choices actually matter. And this is sometimes there's a huge difference between forgiving someone and reconciling. Reconciling is the rebuilding of trust. And for that, you know, there has to be an ongoing ownership by a perpetrator. There has to be confession and repentance over time. That is change over time so that trust is even possible. But you can forgive someone and not trust them,
mm.
you know, and that's legit. So in these marital relationships, what I find that in the name of forgiveness, a lot of people have very bad boundaries and continue to be re-abused in situations. And the person who is stuck inside their addiction doesn't have to face the depth of their choices. And that's not in every situation, but so many times. It's It's like, how many affairs is it going to take before you're going to love yourself enough to say no? Mm-hmm. Right? And that's hard language, but it's like, all right, but here's the deal. These are generalizations. The Holy Spirit is inside every one of those situations,
yeah,
very specifically. And how that unfolds is going to happen inside community. It's not going to happen inside isolation. Everything about isolation is destructive.
Yeah.
You know? So it's going to happen inside conversation and community. And the parties involved are going to have to own their participation,
mm-hmm,
right? Or own their addiction and the consequences of it. And they're real.
Yeah.
But how that then plays out, slowly, incrementally, painfully, exposure, dealing with the fury of others and the betrayal and the ways that you've hurt others, all of that has to be walked out.
Yeah.
And if you want wholeness, I guarantee it will be there for you. Inside of a process that's not a red or a blue pill or extreme soul makeover. It's like, no, this is a work.
Yeah.
But you're worth the work.
Yeah.
And it means that you're going to have to reframe your marriage as two different people who are coming to wholeness. You won't go back to what was, because obviously what was you destroyed.
Mm.
Right. Porn is a devastation on this planet. It is an absolute blight and a basis for power on the part of men, generally speaking, objectification and violence at the core. And it's, I feel like the human race is becoming more and more aware, and that we're in a slow transitional reformation that changes our minds, human consciousness rising, and not too soon. Oh my gosh. Yeah. Yeah.
And I guess that's, you know, you're saying that forgiveness and reconciliation, there's a distinct difference between the two. And reconciliation is really what you've, you know, in your story, has been longevity. It's been a long road. And
absolutely.
I really, Paul, I really appreciate you saying that, because so often in Christianity, and I'm going to use Christian circles, because I haven't seen it really outside Christian circles, but I've seen the Jesus pill offered, you know, come to Jesus and he'll just fix it all.
So we've got the two extremes. We've got the Jesus pill, which is take this and everything will be fixed. Not true. We're too incredibly crafted for quick fixes. Not going to happen. You're going to have to work this out inside the context of your everyday life and relationships. And it's going to take time, because you're not going to change instantly. You're not going to suddenly recognize all the lies that have been embedded inside your history and experience.
Yeah.
And neither will those who are around you. So life is messy.
Yeah.
And it's for real messy. And there is no quick fix here. There is no formula to this.
Yeah.
And so you got that on the one hand. The other hand, you've got this idea of, okay, I'll give it another shot, you know, and you pull yourself up by the flesh, self-discipline, rather than attend to the wonder of your own soul that is not only made in the image and likeness of God, but is indwelt by the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You're filled with all the fullness of God. As you begin to attend to the truth of your being, that will begin to emerge from the inside out. So self-control comes from the inside out. Self-discipline comes from the outside in. And self-discipline will kill you. But self-control means you've got to understand the truth of who you are. And you've got to learn how to agree with that. And the only way that you can see it is if the Holy Spirit reveals it to you. And you have a teacher. It's called the Holy Spirit, who dwells within you and will lead you into all truth, which is also truth about who you are as a person. So it's like, so here's what you do. You say, Papa God, are you in me? Ask God. Ask the Holy Spirit, are you in me? Are you for me? Is what I'm hearing on this podcast, is that true? Is the way of, is the truth of my being, is that I'm pure of heart? Is that true? Ask God, ask the Holy Spirit, because I'm not here to convince anybody. I don't have the power to do it. But I know the Holy Spirit is a redeeming genius, and I know every person can hear the Holy Spirit. Yeah?
Yeah.
So start there.
That's good. Thanks so much for your time, mate.
You're welcome, man. I hope to meet you when I'm out down under.
Yeah, no, that'd be really cool, Paul.